Well, we thought having a discourse after lunch with beasts and seven heads and dragons and all kinds of bizarre looking characters, it might help you stay awake. So we thought this might be a good topic. No, but seriously, it's been a joy to be here with you at this convention, and I know my dear wife, Sister Debbie, and I have thoroughly enjoyed it. We appreciate all the love of the brethren to make it possible, and the dear ones who have entertained us in their home, and all those who picked us up at the airport, Bill and Sister Donna Ostrander, and just the new faces we've met, and the names that we've learned, and the rekindling of friendships and loved ones we've known over the years. So it's been a very special spiritual privilege for us, and we do thank the Lord for all of His tender mercies towards us. We know that Revelation can be a challenging book for all of us, me included. And so we thought today we would take this topic of Revelation in a nutshell. And basically, this is a short, simple presentation for kind of the beginning Revelation student. We're merely going to give a quick overview of the structural development or arrangement, the general topics contained therein, with a few suggestions and keys for studying this incredible book of Scripture. We pray the Lord's blessing go with it. We begin with the name Revelation, which we believe signifies an uncovering or something hidden. It apparently was designed to keep certain features of God's plan hidden from the world and is time-locked until due to be understood. Who wrote Revelation? The Apostle John transcribed the book for us while in a trance vision as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, an island penal colony. God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ and sent it by his angel unto his servant, John. Revelation is the only purely prophetic book in the New Testament. It is not for the novice or beginning Bible student, because there's a lot of prophetic puzzle pieces scattered throughout the Bible that you should be aware of. Being well grounded in present truth and God's divine plan of the ages gives the beginning spirit-begotten student an essential foundation for the spiritual perception needed to unlock Revelation's mysteries. There's various views, as you know, on Revelation. You have to first select a good roadmap from a trusted source or sources, and then secondly, recognize many scholarly works by Bible students who spend thousands of hours clearing a path for us to walk. For example, of course, Brother Russell, Brother Burns, Gene Burns, Brother David Duran, Brother Loomis, Brother Shalhoub, Brother Fry, Brother Sunbaum, Brother Norby wrote some really good articles on it. And so there's a lot of sources you could go to. We must respect the fact that others have a right to their own views when we look at this book, even though we may not see it the same way. But there's a lot of good sources, and you have to choose sources that you respect and go into it very prayerfully. There's a scripture that gives us a reason why we should study Revelation. It's in Revelation 1:3. It says, number one, we'll be blessed if we read it. Two, we'll be blessed if we hear it. Right? I mean, that's what it says. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth, right? And they that hear the words of this prophecy. And three, keep those things which are written therein. So you're blessed if you read it, blessed if you hear it, blessed if you keep those things that are written therein. for the time is at hand. Revelation 22:6 says, "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must surely be done." So why should we study Revelation? Well, because I believe, you know, we'll receive a blessing if we study it, right? If we hear the words of this prophecy, and perhaps these things have been time-locked, right, until the time in which we live. And as a result of that, the Lord is opening things up more and more for us to understand. Brother Russell said at one point, you know, somebody else will have to write the book of Revelation, you know, or volume 7, I think is what he said. And of course, somebody did, but they put a lot more in there, I think, than what Brother Russell said. But nevertheless, Brother Russell, you know, looked at there was more to be written on it in the future. Revelation 22:6 suggests that the Lord God would send an angel to show his servants, us, the things which, notice, must shortly be done. By reading Revelation, we learn why Brother Russell gave us a certain sequence of events. For example, I would look at regarding the treading of the winepress in volume 4, page 18. The treading of the winepress is the last feature of the harvest work. The reaping and gathering is all done first, according to volume 4, page 18. And when you look at the scriptures and you look at Revelation 14, 16 to 20, that's what it appears to show. And he thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So there you have the first part, right? Thrust in his sickle, and the earth was reaped. What was the object of his reaping? Well, it was the church. So the church was completed, true vine all gathered, and then the second part, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So the last part, or the final feature of the harvest, is the casting into the vine of the earth under the great winepress, or the false vine destroyed. So here we have the sequence of events. The first part, the gathering of the of what the wheat was in the earth, the church, the object of that sickle in his hand, true vine all gathered, and the last part, casting the vine of the earth into the great winepress. And so we have that sequence here in Revelation 16:20. But again, we look at the scriptures, and that's what the scriptures show as far as sequence. Is most of Revelation understood? Ask yourself this question. If we are living in the last days before Armageddon, for what purpose would the book of Revelation not become understood by the Lord's saints if a revelation is not revealed before the full glorification of God's saints? Is it due time? And that's the question. Is it due time? Now, a few disclaimers, okay? When you give a talk on Revelation, a lot of times people expect you to know all the answers. Like, you know, you're giving a talk on Revelation, you have to know what all the symbols are and what everything means. I'm going to tell you right now, I sure don't. I'm just learning a lot about Revelation myself. I'm enjoying it tremendously. But it's something that takes a long time to put the puzzle pieces together. So I'm not going to make a claim like that, that's for sure. It won't be easy to understand all of this, but as we go through it, let's try to compare and analyze the scriptures together and see how much we can agree on. What we're basically trying to do today is just give you kind of an overview of the structure of Revelation. A good place to start, I would suggest, is chapter 12. Instead of studying a verse-by-verse approach from the beginning, we would strongly suggest this as a beginning, chapter 12. I think that's the best place to start because so much has been written on it, and it is a great overview of the church in the gospel age with its struggle with the apostate church and the adversary. It gives a good basis of symbolisms also. Here is a basic structural overview of the book of Revelation that works for us. Chapters 1 to 13 basically show the history of the gospel age church. Chapters 14 to 19 show the harvest experiences of the church. And chapters 20 to 22 show the messianic age vision. So this is about as simple as you can get. Revelation is a book of symbols. In other words, it's sign language. It tells us that in the very first verse. If you read the very first verse, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and notice signified it or signified it." Put it into signs. That's the idea. It's put into signs. So it tells us right in the very first verse that this is a book of signs, right? Signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. In some ways, Revelation is a story about two women, a virgin and a harlot. It is also about two cities, the New Jerusalem and Babylon, symbolically speaking, of course. And I'm not sure most of you have a good idea who those two women are, and who those two cities are as well. So we're not going to elaborate on those. We don't have time to go into those, but I think you have a pretty good idea of who those are. Revelation also has some pretty bizarre symbols. Now, these are some of the ones I was talking about will keep you awake. We don't want you to have any bad dreams over that, but they're pretty bizarre. They all have a very meaningful definition to them. Choose your Revelation author carefully to help you make the most sense out of these kind of symbols in Revelation. Revelation will sometimes explain itself, like in this scripture, or give you a symbol of a symbol, which can really make you dig to find a logical explanation. So, for example, Revelation 5:6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven heads and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth unto all the earth." Now, right up front, in this book, again, it shows you how it's going to be written with symbols. This will be the rule, where some numbers will be the literal exception. For example, the number 7 or the numbers 1,000. So, for example, in Revelation 1:20, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here we have a symbolic representation of Christ, I believe, with the seven angels in his hand. And one of those angels, we believe, is Brother Russell. So it shows a lot of importance there to him. And, of course, the seven candlesticks being representative of the seven churches throughout the Gospel Age. But right up front, it shows us this is a book of symbols. Now, you will really have to sort out the evidence carefully and prayerfully, because I don't think there are two Revelation students who see everything the same in Revelation. There are bound to be differences, and so you have to have the spirit of love and kind of come let us reason together regarding the Scriptures. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 3 or 13:12, "For now we see through a glass," how? "Darkly. But then face to face," we can't wait. "Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." So we respect the fact that some brethren have different views along these lines, but we do have some pretty solid things that Brother Russell gave us some really good clues on. When you study Revelation, it will reshape your thinking on some understanding of Scripture, because we're used to reading words literally, aren't we? And this book is almost always a symbolic book. For example, in Revelation 20, verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And so what do you think of? Most everybody just thinks, well, that's talking about Satan being bound, right? That's what it seems to say. Well, it's a book of symbols, so let's take a look at it. Compare symbology very carefully. For example, I used to understand Revelation 20, verse 2 as only referring to literal Satan. After further study and to be consistent in my symbolic applications, I realized that Revelation 20, verse 2 was more than just the literal Satan. So I do think it's Satan, but it was more. Take a look and see what I mean. Revelation 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, Notice, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I understand that this dragon, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, was pagan Rome, a civil government. And if you read the context of that in Revelation 12, I think you'll come to the same conclusion. That was Brother Russell's conclusion, and he drew it through our understanding of that in the first volume, if you remember, that verse there, 12:9, with Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, 1, that old serpent, 2, which is the devil, 3, and Satan, 4, and bound him 1,000 years. Now compare that, Revelation 20, verse 2, right? This refers to Satan and that system of things of which he stands as representative or head. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like if I were a plumber and I had a big monkey wrench and I was trying to twist something off a big pipe and I was turning a big nut on a pipe, was the monkey wrench doing the work or was I doing the work? Which one? Both, right. So Satan is represented me, and the monkey wrench are the tools or systems by which he works, right? And so that's the idea, that in this context, sometimes like in Revelation 12, it's speaking about from the standpoint of a government being the tool. In that case, Satan working through a government, pagan civil Rome. But in Revelation 22, it's talking about it from various aspects of the systems through which he works. Government systems, religious systems, etc. Okay? Those are his tools through which he works. Yeah, he's there, but he's using these tools. Okay? So his tools through which he works, governments, religious systems, economic systems, etc., are being bound. Now it's much easier to understand how that could fit, how Satan could be bound, as Brother Ed was bringing out earlier, during this period of time. We see these things being less and less of utility value to the adversary because people aren't supporting the governments the way they used to. They're not supporting the religious systems the way they used to. And certainly we see what's happening to the economic situation, right? It's all being bound more and more. And so superstition and ignorance is also not as useful as it used to be to the adversary because people are becoming educated. So this all of a sudden opens up an understanding to us because we see the symbolic aspects of this. We believe that there is a personal devil and that he will be literally restrained in some manner. But in the expression in the above text that Brother Russell referred to, that was Revelation 20, verse 2, it seems that the names devil and Satan refer not merely. Now I'm reading from reprint 4609, so if you want to check that out, write that down, reprint 4609. I'm not coming out of this, you know, from my own hat here, okay? It seems that the names devil and Satan in Revelation 20, verse 2, and I quote, refer not merely to the person of the adversary, but to all that system of things of which he has stood as the representative or head or center. Does that sound like both to you? A personal devil and the systems through which he works? That's the way I read it. Okay, so now we compare Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So here we have a correspondence, and we can see it, and it makes more sense now. Revelation 12:9, we had dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. Over here in Revelation 20, verse 2, dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. The symbology couldn't be more apparent, could it? I mean, as far as the similarity of it goes. This is something I got actually from a book by Brother Frank Chaloux, and I thought it was worthy of note. And what he did was he took this in Revelation 22 and compared it also with Revelation 29 and showed the same aspect from the standpoint of a portrait of the adversary's characters working through the systems. In other words, he took the dragon and he said the term dragon best illustrates the uninhibited, very vicious and violent disposition of the fallen Lucifer. You know how God has four attributes, wisdom, justice, love, and power? He was suggesting that these could be like four different attributes of the adversary as far as his uninhibited, vicious, violent disposition represented in the term dragon, right? Lucifer, violent disposition of fallen Lucifer when free reign and license are given. Silver Rome reflected Satan's disposition. It was characterized as cold, ruthless, and merciless to his foes. The old serpent, what would that symbolize? This alludes to the Genesis account of the Garden of Eden, where Satan, through the medium of the serpent, beguiled unsuspecting Eve. The serpent, therefore, symbolized Satan's craftiness, his subtlety. And when you read through Revelation 12:9, you'll see how that old serpent is used in that capacity. As you read through that, it kind of makes sense. Satan, and all these have terms like diabolos, or they have terminology that goes along with it. Satan, as a title, Satan means one who is an open, unabashed, opposing spirit. That is an adversary, an opponent, a resister. Okay, and of course, devil. This comes from the Greek word diabolos, signifying one who misrepresents, hence a slanderer, an accuser, etc. So, you know, it's just for you to chew on a while and see if that, you know, might make sense to you. Okay, we're going to look at this now, and this is these are some words. And I saw, and I looked, and I heard. Look for these words as you read through Revelation, okay? These words are really important. And why? These words are interpretive markers or interpretive secrets to reading Revelation, okay? These words are markers that tell you that a new perspective is occurring. So whenever you come across words that say, and I saw, and I looked, and I heard, you're going to get a new perspective of things. It's kind of like you're going around the side of the house, then you're going to walk around and you're going to look at the front of the house, then you're going to go around and you're going to look at the back of the house. Different perspectives, maybe of the same situation. That might be one example. So here we see another example in Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation 14:13. Notice, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And then notice again another marker right here, Revelation 14:14. And I looked, right, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So here we see a new perspective occurs in the narrative, and the perspective in this case jumps back, sometimes we call them a jump back also, jumps back to the beginning of the time period under consideration, namely the harvest of the gospel age. Now we're going to take a quick overview of the main idea of the first 13 chapters of Revelation regarding the history of the gospel age church. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are basically an introduction, and that's to the seven stages of the churches during the gospel age. So what we talked about earlier with the seven stages being represented in the candles, right? The first three chapters are talking about those seven stages. And you can look at reprint 28:26 along these lines and find out more about it. These are some good articles in reprint 35:68. We understand the first church to be Ephesus, the second one Smyrna, the third one Pergamos, the third one Thyatira, the fourth one, am I getting these right? First Ephesus, second Smyrna, Pergamos would be the third one, the fourth one Thyatira, the fifth one Sardis, the sixth one Philadelphia, and the seventh, of course, Laodicea. Another great article describing the characteristics, if you'd like to get into this more, of these seven stages of the church is reprint 5991, 5991 through 5993. Here's what they mean. Ephesus basically means the first or desirable. Smyrna means bitter affliction. Pergamos means earthly elevation. Thyatira means the sweet perfume of sacrifice. Sardis means that which remains. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And Laodicea means a tried or judged people. Now, there's a brother out here on the West Coast, I think Brother Charles Redeker, is that right? Am I saying that right? Is there Charles Redeker on the West Coast that wrote a booklet, I think, on these seven stages, which I think was very helpful. Here's what I believe are the messengers to the seven churches. Paul would be the messenger to Ephesus. John would be the messenger to the church of Smyrna, the second stage. Arius would be the messenger to Pergamos. Waldo would be the messenger to Thyatira. Wycliffe would be the messenger to Sardis, the fifth stage. Luther to Philadelphia. And Brother Russell to the Laodicean church. Okay. Now, there's various views on this as well, of course. You'll get various viewpoints on that. But those appeal to me as being the most logical that I could see. Okay, chapters 4 and 5. These basically tell us about the two greatest positions of authority, how the eternal purpose of God, who is sitting on the throne of authority, allows his Son Christ Jesus to open the seven seals of the scroll because Jesus has been found most worthy to do so. These two deserve our utmost praise and adoration. That's chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 deals with opening up six of the seven seals and showing us the doctrinal deterioration through the gospel age, from a white horse to a red horse to a black horse to a pale or anemic horse. Chapter 7 deals with holding back the four winds and the symbolic representation of the 144,000, or the church class. I believe it also introduces the great company, or those around the throne. What are the seals? The suggestion came to me by one author of Revelation that the seals are events which reveal something important to the church once they occur and give a stamp of genuineness to the revealed event. The seal's revealment has an impact or an effect upon the church members in some way. The trumpets, of course, are simply dispensational proclamations. Most of the seven seals tell of the Antichrist's activities and lend encouragement to the saints of each period. Here we go through and we show, again, these the deterioration aspect of these horses and the deterioration of the truth during the period of time. Now, chapter 8. Let's see. I'm sure I'm on the right one. Okay, this is talking about the seven trumpets again, being proclamations or timely message. By the way, I have to give credit to my sister Sharon Gowerlick. She did the most all of the graphics on this. I think she did a really nice job. What this shows is an arrangement here by one outstanding Revelation author who showed how each period of the seven stages of the church has a corresponding trumpet and seal during that same period. So if you notice, during period 1, here we in Revelation 2, 1-7, it talks about the first stage of the church, right? It talks about the seal and talks about the trumpet. And then period 2, this stage of the church, the seal and the trumpet and so on. So this is the way it seems to line up as far as how the churches, how the different stages of the church line up with the seals and the trumpets and how they all correspond to that particular period. It seems to line up really well that way. Chapter 8 starts with the opening of the seventh seal and then introduces the seven trumpets that are given to the seven angels. Cause and effect scenarios are symbolically portrayed, each dealing with the impact of the proclamations of churchianity given by each of the seven messengers to the church throughout the gospel age. Chapter 9 continues with the sounding of the fifth and sixth messengers to the church. Each of these men are very well known, and that's important. Each of these men were very well known and stood out clearly in the ecclesiastical heavens. So when people are giving you various descriptions of people they think fit the description of a messenger, you got to ask yourself, how much did they stand out clearly and were very well known in the ecclesiastical heavens? Was Brother Russell pretty clearly well known? I would say he was. How many newspapers was he in at one time? 4,000? And that's a lot of newspapers. He pretty well stood out. Was he well known? The world's most ubiquitous preacher? Absolutely. How about Martin Luther? Was he pretty well known in Europe? Oh, yeah. He stood out very well. So when you're looking at a lot of these, I mean, they were really well known in their time. Okay. Chapter 10 draws attention to a fulfillment of a prophecy given to Daniel in Daniel 12. So a definite connection is demonstrated to show us that a promise given to Daniel by possibly Gabriel had been fulfilled as the time of the end during the period of the sixth trumpet. Chapter 11 is about measuring and equals how 42 months equals, for example, 1260 days, which equals 3.5 years in Bible chronology. It speaks of two witnesses of the Old and New Testaments equaling two olive trees and two lampstands. It also addresses the impact of the seven angels' trumpet sounding. Chapter 12 addresses the woman's experience in the gospel age as she was driven into the wilderness by the apostate church and persecuted by the civil governments operating as a tool of that apostate church and persecuted. It mentions the same chronology of 1260 days or years as did the prior chapter. Next, chapter 13 basically addresses three beasts and possibly three church-state systems that operate with great power during the gospel age. Now let's briefly overview the harvest chapters in Revelation, namely chapters 14 through 19. Right here. Each of these chapters provide, as one Revelation author puts it, five window views of the harvest. Now, it's important to understand also that sometimes the translators didn't get it quite right in their numbering of the chapters. So there's times when you're looking at, you know, a chapter, and let's say you read through chapter 13 and it seems to stop right here. It may be that you could go down another 6 or 8 verses and it would have been a better stop right there. Because maybe you have a culmination of events, or maybe a separation of two classes, you know, the church and another class, at the end of 14, say 6, or whatever it is. I don't have the scriptures right in front of me. But in other words, don't be too set on the delineations where they're marked in the Revelations by translators from King James or whatever. There might have been a better marking of where those chapters should have started and stopped. Okay? Now, chapters 14 to 19. It provides us, like I say, five window views. Chapter 14, in brief, talks about the harvest works relationship to the decline and fall of Babylon. Chapters 15 and 16 shows us historical events which weaken the apostasy throughout the harvest. Chapter 17 shows us the political events which destroy Babylon. Chapter 18 shows us the economic developments which contribute to Babylon's decline and fall. Brother Russell almost wrote the whole fourth volume in alignment with that chapter 18. I don't know whether he realized it or not, but it kind of lines up, you know, almost chapter by chapter with that book, chapter 18. Chapter 19, the spiritual view of the harvest period is seen in chapter 19. This is just a really quick overview of the way we would look at it. In chapter 14, as we mentioned before, we have the main theme of the two harvests, namely the harvest of the true and the false vines. In chapter 15, you basically have an introduction to the seven last plagues on Babylon and the way that God will destroy the various parts of Babylon by sending harsh truths to their attention and to a more educated public, exposing their lies with which she has misrepresented God's holy word and her shameful hypocrisy. Chapter 16 describes the targets and events of pouring out the plagues, which fulfill the objectives of God's wrath and ultimately leads to Armageddon and the mighty and great earthquake that will bring about the earthly phase of God's kingdom. Chapter 17 is about the great harlot and the apostate church and how this adulterous woman fornicated with the kingdoms of this world. But they will all meet their demise, we believe, from our school of thought, in the harvest of this gospel age. Chapter 18 shows the two falls of Babylon, the fall from favor early in the harvest and the physical fall at the end. It basically demonstrates the attachments of this great harlot to the international financial systems of this present world and how her destruction will forecast and precipitate the economic, commercial deterioration and destruction of the world economic structure. Chapter 19 deals with the marriage of the Lamb and the spiritual perspective of the fall of Babylon. Now let's quickly look at the overview of the last three chapters of Revelation, chapters 20, 21, and 22. Chapter 20, and this kind of goes along with Brother Ed's talk where he brought out about the seven portraits, or eight portraits, was it, Brother Ed? Chapter 20 talks about the 1,000 years and the binding of Satan and his systems. It also mentions the reward of the saints and the transition of Christ's kingdom on earth. Chapter 21 deals with the New Jerusalem, or the new government on earth, with its positive arrangements and effects on all of awakened mankind. The Broadway of Isaiah 35 will become a reality. Brother Russell gave us these seven portraits of the kingdom, as Brother Red mentioned, in reprint 330, which overview chapters 20, 21, and 22. I think we see it here. First view, Satan bound, evil restrained. Second view, governmental powers overthrown, and saints rest and reign. The third view, the blessed reign of evil, an end of evil. The fourth view, the throne of righteousness and the world's trial for life. The fifth view, the holy city or government, the bride, God's dwelling among men, sorrow, pain, and death abolished. The sixth view, the New Jerusalem, the light of the nations. And the seventh view, the river of water of life in Revelation 22. Revelation is not so easy, is it? But it's incredibly engaging. Let's take a look at Revelation 21, 10 to 17. Revelation 21. Can we all turn to that? In fact, if you got a scrap piece of paper, we're going to do a little bit of math. This is in honor of Barry, Betty's husband. He likes math. I don't know if he's out there or not. But maybe you'll listen to this later on. Revelation 21. Start with verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was likened to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written therein, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. There's your favorite number, Brother Allen. Verse 18, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, and the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of that wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, and it goes on and on about talking about the stones. Let's take a look at this, because this is really a fascinating passage. So this shows you how deep, if you want to get into Revelation, it gets pretty deep, but it gets fascinating because you're walking into the mind of God here. Okay, so let's take a look. At this picture for a moment, and if you want to take even on your pad of paper, whatever you have there, and just draw a square, and that's the way you learn it, by doing it yourself, right? I've been teaching for a long time, so I know that's, you don't learn by listening, you learn by doing, right? So if you draw it out, you learn it. Draw a square, okay? And that's 12,000 furlongs. One of the edges is 12,000 furlongs, right? So let me ask you this. First of all, if you take and look at this square, and you look at it from the standpoint of, okay, let's take it all the way back and let's look at it as a cube, all right? Now, a cube has how many edges? Well, let's count them. You got 1, 2, 3, 4, right? And in the back side, you got 1, 2, 3, 4, right? And you got 5, 6, 7, where are we going here? 1, 2, 3, 4, and the back side, you got 4 is 8, and then you got 9, 10, 11, 12. You got 12, right? So you got 12 edges, and what's 12 times 12,000? What do you get? It seems like I've heard that number before, right? So 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. Brethren, this is talking about the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is pictured as the heavenly city. And remember, it talks about in Revelation 21, 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride. I've heard that before, a bride. Sounds like 144,000. Adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be with his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So what this is trying to symbolically portray is the protection of the earth, of the world, during the 1,000 years, by who? What's the number you came up with? 144,001. The church, Christ, and the 144,000, the goal, by their divine arrangement, right? They will have the protection, that's their job, protection of the earth during that period of time. Now, just to get even more interesting, and you could do this a couple ways, you could take 12,000 times 12,000, and what would you get there? 144 million. Now, if you write it down, 144 million. 144 million is 144,000 times 1,000, isn't it? So in other words, there you got it. You've got 144,000 during the 1,000 years. Again, you got that pictured there as well. But it gets even better. It says 12,000 furlongs. Write this down. 12,000 furlongs. What's a furlong? It's 1/8. 1/8 of a mile. What's a mile? 5,280. Write down 5,280. 1/8. Just divide it by 8. Same thing. Divide it by 8. What do you get? No fair using calculators. No, go ahead if you need to. You should get 660, right? 660. Now, if you take 660 and you multiply that times 12,000, you should come out with a number that's something like 7,920. And 7,920, I believe, is the diameter of the earth at some point. Isn't that interesting? A coincidence? What do you think? The diameter of the earth just fits in there like a glove, doesn't it? Amazing. So there's all these, you know, mathematical concepts also that the Lord has put in there to show you this beautiful picture that he has of the earth being under the protection of Christ and his church, the whole world, during this period of time that we call the millennium. And I think all of this is just going to, again, validate over and over again, like many of the things we have, to validate our faith, whether we have the pyramid or the tabernacle or all the other beautiful things the Lord has put in His storehouse of dispensational truth for our understanding. Okay? So that's just one of the many things you could look into if you want to get even deeper. Finally, chapter 22 demonstrates... Go back on. Here's our examples, I guess. If you wanted to look at that and compare. Here's a 1/8. Yep. I think you all came out with that, right? Okay. But this is actually a symbolical number, so it actually comes out more, but it's a symbolical number. We would suggest that to you. It's debatable, but I think it works for me. Chapter 22 demonstrates how the trees and fruitage of Christ and the saints will give a permanent healing for all nations of mankind, how the waters of truth and life will be for all who will accept the arrangements and test successful for everlasting life in the glorious world that God has arranged for man from the beginning of time. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Are we not thankful? And praise God for the beautiful divine plan of the ages that we understand. By the way, if you want to have a nice comparison of this, and you ought to compare chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Genesis, the first three chapters, to the last three chapters of Revelation. There's some real interesting parallels. If you want, just email me at larrydmcclellan@gmail.com, and I'll send those to you, parallels between the first three chapters of Revelation and the last three. If you also look at Ezekiel 47:12, right, compare Ezekiel 47:12 with what's going on here in Revelation 22:17. I think it's talking more about Revelation 22:1. 22:1, I think, 2 and 3 is where that comparison is. But this is a beautiful picture in Ezekiel 47. I think you'll see as you read through it. It's marvelous. If you ever get a chance to talk to Sister Margie Hagensick, she's got a real good take on it as well. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. How we look forward to that wonderful desire of all nations that will be, especially by the end of the millennial age and in the ages to come. So, brethren, there are amazing parallels, as we've mentioned, okay, that you can get into. And again, this is just a little bit, I guess I forgot to put the slide in here, but this just shows you some of the parallels between Genesis and Revelation. I'll go through them real quick. I think I maybe have a minute or two. In Genesis, it describes the first creation, man made in God's image. More or less, he loses that image over time. But in the last three chapters, it shows man restored to God's image. So you got man losing God's image, but you have then, in the last three chapters of the Bible, God restoring man's image. In the first three chapters of the Bible, in Genesis, you have earth starts out with darkness. In the last three chapters, you have darkness is removed, Revelation 21, 22 to 25. In the first three chapters, you have mankind loses complete dominion of the earth, right? In the last three chapters, mankind regains complete dominion of the earth, Revelation 22, 5. In the first three chapters of the Bible, you have the curse enters and gradually progresses the death process, Genesis 3, 6. In the last three chapters of Revelation, you have the curse diminishes and then leaves mankind forever. Praise God for that. And then in the first three chapters of Genesis, you have the first temptation of man in Genesis 3, 4. In the last three chapters of Revelation, you have the last temptation of man, Revelation 20, verse 8. One river flows out of the Garden of Eden into four branches in Genesis 20, or in chapter 2, verse 10. In the last three, one river flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, eventuating in four classes of man, we would suggest. And you might look at Psalms 45, 14 to 16. So, Revelation 1, 3 says what? Blessed is he that readeth. So just if you read it, you'll be blessed. That's what it says. That's a promise. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. So there's some promise there that if you do this, you'll be blessed, right? For the time is at hand. Matthew 24:28 says, For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And for those who would like to have more, more information, I found myself a number of books that I've read on it, but probably the most helpful was this Revelation notebook put out by New Albany. You could send away for it, or here's a website. And then online is Brother Gene Burns has Revelation, www.revelation-today.com. That was pretty helpful also to understanding it. I found that very, very beneficial. And again, I want to give my sister some credit for doing the graphics. So hopefully you picked up just a little bit more about Revelation, have a little better idea of what's going on structurally and an overview, maybe a few pointers as how to look at it, and maybe a few more questions. Even if I only stir up questions, I think I'm doing my job. But hopefully the whole convention has stimulated your spiritual curiosity to look into the Word of God more and more, and to conform your life more and more to the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's been a privilege to be with you. We thank you for your kind attention. And again, don't forget what I said about there's various opinions on Revelation. So please grant us the latitude to have our views, and we also would grant you the latitude to have your views. And come, let us reason together, and may the Lord be pleased with us all in that endeavor. Thank you.